open us here in prayer, and then we will read together from our passage. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that you have left faithful witnesses, Lord, and faithful testimonies from your faithful men, Lord. All throughout Scripture, your people have praised you and left an account of your goodness for us. And we are so grateful. Father God, I thank you for the author of our text today and all that he went through so that, Lord, we could be here today. If we could trace back, Lord, all the people who told us and the people who told them and the people who told them, Lord, I have no doubts that there are people in this room today who are saved because of the work of the Apostle Paul. And so we are so grateful for all you've done to bring us into your family. And Lord, we give this message to you this morning. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me, I pray, so I may speak your truth in love. In Jesus' name, amen. I was reading a story this week about a man who it was his practice to pick up hitchhikers. And this place that he used to find hitchhikers all the time was next to a golf course, or by this golf course, the stretch of road. And so one day he was driving on this stretch of road and he saw a fellow there walking and he stopped. And the guy got in and they started talking. And it became apparent to the man pretty quickly that his passenger really needed Jesus. And so he just kind of tossed a gospel tract over to the man in the passenger seat, and the man kind of looked down at it, and then he looked over at the driver, and he looked at him closely, and he said, "I think we've met before." And the driver was kind of taken aback, and he took a closer look at the man, and sure enough, he'd given this guy a ride a year ago, and he'd given him the same tract a year ago, and had the same conversation about the Lord a year ago. And he says, "After I met this boy the second time on the way to the golf course, I began to go back and find some of my other quote-unquote converts. And I want to tell you," he says, "I was sick at heart." Motivated by that experience, the man, whose name was Dawson Trotman, began working on follow-up, on developing ways of mentoring those who he was winning to Christ. He went on to found the Navigators, an organization that has since grown famous for its discipleship ministry. And he says, "Before, I had forgotten to follow up on the people God had reached through me. But from then on, I began to spend time helping them. You can lead a soul to Christ in anywhere from 20 minutes to a couple of hours," he says, "but it takes from 20 weeks to a couple of years to get him on the road to maturity." And it's true, isn't it, that so often in the Christian life, we need somebody who's not just going to kind of throw a truth bomb at us and run away, right? We need somebody who is willing to stick around, stick in our lives, who's willing to commit and keep coming back, even with the hard things and in the hard times. Someone who will invest in us and remind us of the truth, as well as model it again and again so that it can go deep and so that we can start to mature in the faith. And that's the example we have in the author of our text this morning as well. I'm going to read from just a few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus." So the first thing we find about our author this morning is that his name is Paul. And this is the same Paul we come to find who used to be called Saul. The same man who early in the book of Acts chapter 7 stands there and holds the cloaks of people so that they can better throw rocks to kill Stephen, the very first martyr of the early church. And we come to find it is the same man who not only allowed this evil but even approved of it. This same Paul, who used to be known as Saul, is the same man whose hatred for these Christians just continued to grow. He's the same man, we're told in Acts 8, who began ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And it is the same man who, on a lonely road to Damascus, was struck blind and knocked off his high horse by the Lord Jesus himself and asked, "Saul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Isn't it comforting to know that when God's people are persecuted, Jesus is persecuted too? That He takes our suffering personally? That even as we share in His suffering, He shares in ours as well. He hurts when we hurt. He cries when we cry. And in Acts chapter 8, He decides this rascal Saul will no more be the cause of the tears of His people. And God transforms a monster into a minister. A monster to a minister. And it's just 10 chapters later in the same book of Acts that we find Paul first arriving in Corinth. But in the span of those few chapters for us, I mean, we can hold those between our fingers. In the span of those few chapters, at least 16 years have passed for Paul. There are years of humility and persecution, of study and distrust as he works like crazy to convince the other apostles that he's not a threat to them, that he's saved, and more than that, that he's one of them. And that brings us to the second thing we learn about this book, that its author is an apostle as well. We read in 1 Corinthians 1 again, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle. There are several vital qualifications that must be met before a person is able to rightfully claim to be not just a disciple of Jesus, but an apostle like the original 12. And these are standards that must be, these are the standards, and they're found in Acts 1, 21 through 22. For a man to be an apostle, he has to have been a member of the band of disciples from the beginning. He had to have spent that whole time with Jesus, seen his ministry from beginning to end. To have been an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection is the next thing. He had to have seen the risen Lord with his own eyes. And the third thing is that he had to be chosen, you know, appointed or chosen. This couldn't be a self-appointed thing. He couldn't just say, I'm an apostle because I say I'm an apostle. Now, obviously, you know, we look at Paul and we scratch our heads a little bit because Paul doesn't fit the mold exactly. He wasn't with the other 12 during the entire ministry of Jesus. And yet they accept him, and here's the reason why. First of all, because he'd seen the risen Lord face to face, in person. This wasn't just a dream. He actually saw the risen Lord. The next reason is that he claimed to have personally been taught by Jesus in alone for 3 years. And it's the same amount of time his disciples had known him in ministry. So he had 3 years of personal instruction by Jesus, he claims. That's in Acts 1:12. But not only that, unlike anyone else who has tried to claim apostleship in history, Paul had the complete blessing of the original apostles after examining in depth the things he taught. So they were able to question him in person, they were able to call in witnesses, and they just couldn't find, they saw eye to eye on everything. And so that was his final seal of approval. No one else can make those claims. Why is this so important? It's important because these true apostles of Jesus carried with them a unique authority reserved for them, especially in regards to the writing of Scripture. An apostle, says R.C. Sproul, speaks with all the authority of the one he represents. It was necessary for God to establish a band of such men in order to ensure the writing of the New Testament and to lay the foundations of the church. And so right here we have one of the big distinctions between us and, say, the Catholic Church. Because the Catholic Church will look at, after the death of the apostles, who carries on the authority after the apostles? It's the popes. It's this line of succession. They are the infallible authority after the death of the apostles. But for us, we believe that it is the Scriptures. The Scriptures that carry on the role of the authoritative witness. The apostles pass on that authoritative witness to the Scripture. And that is what we have with us today. We don't need new writings. We don't need other authorities. And so Paul guards this jealously because he understands the abuse it could generate in the wrong hands. So you see, in many of his epistles, when he's greeting those he's writing to, he singles himself out as an apostle. And I always feel bad for the other guy that he mentions because there's a comma between him and Paul. And so you have, even in the book we're studying today, it says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, comma, and our brother Sosthenes, he says. No title. Poor Sosthenes. And this special role is not just guarded by Paul. I think it's really important and instructive for us to notice that following the close of the New Testament period, we find even in the earliest Christian writings that men like Clement and Polycarp, early and well-known church fathers, distinguished between the apostolic office and their own offices as pastors and bishops. They guarded just as carefully as Paul the authority of the office of the apostle. The third thing we discover about this book is its audience, that it's actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Christians in a city called Corinth, to the church of God that is in Corinth. In the days of the Apostle Paul, the city of Corinth was a Roman colony on Grecian soil and the seat of the Roman government for the province of Achaia, as well as the center of Greek commerce in New Testament times. But it had not always been that way. They'd not always been friendly with Rome. They kind of had this tumultuous relationship that went back and forth. And at one time, when Greece was still independent, this same city had actually spearheaded a rebellion against Rome that resulted in its complete annihilation, courtesy of Emperor Mummius. So that for nearly 100 years afterwards, Corinth was just desolate. Nobody lived there. It was just this barren rock. It wasn't until 46 BC that Emperor Julius Caesar rebuilt it as a Roman colony, as it was in Paul's day, and restored it to its former splendor. And by the time Paul first sets foot in this city, its population had already swelled to roughly 400,000 inhabitants. That's a city bigger than Tulsa. That's a city bigger than Honolulu, Miami, Colorado Springs. That's a pretty big city, even by modern standards, which begs the question, why such great growth? Why such a rapid development of this city? Why, of all the places in Greece, would you rebuild or locate your provincial headquarters in Corinth? Why Corinth? Why this spot? What was it about this particular city in Greece that made it so particularly special to Rome? And there are three reasons. Location, 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 right? So, I don't know, I'm missing slides here. Sorry about that. And I don't know if you are familiar with Corinth. I threw up a couple maps here because is that showing up at all? You can sort of see it. So there's Greece coming down, and then Corinth is like right on this little connection. So I want to make sure you see that. Geography had the most to do with it because blocking the passage of travel from mighty Rome in the west to these many exotic trade routes and countries in the east was Greece, kind of jutting far out into the Mediterranean and blocking those routes. And you know, if you were a sailor and you wanted to circumnavigate that southern part of the Peloponnese there, it was really rocky and really dangerous. There was a lot of storms down there. It wasn't great for safety or cargo. It was really expensive. And so your other alternative was to sail up the Gulf of Corinth. And you can see where Corinth is at. It's that circular spot there. You can sail up the Gulf of Corinth instead and head east until the Gulf dead ends at this frustratingly thin little isthmus of land. And I mean, it's like 4 miles wide at its narrowest spot. I'm talking about frustrating if you're a sailor and you just want to keep going. 4 miles wide. It was all that separated the Gulf of Corinth from the Saronic Gulf. Here's some more pictures. You can see since then they've built a canal through there. Look how narrow that is. It's all that separated the Gulf of Corinth from the Saronic Gulf and the Mediterranean Sea beyond. And all that the city of Corinth needed to ensure its commercial importance. I mean, so the reason it blew up as a city was because it was just a port dream. I mean, all these merchants, instead of wanting to go around that long way, they would come and they would dock on one side in one of the ports on one side of this isthmus, and then they would have all their stuff carried over land that 4 miles to the ships waiting on the other side. So it's pretty cool, right? You get this picture of Corinth now that maybe you never had before, so picture it. The result is that the commerce of the entire known world funneled and flowed through the harbors of this single port city on a daily basis, bringing with it the beauty, the art, the culture, and the corruption of many nations in unprecedented concentration. What does an hourglass look like? It's like really bulbous on the top and bulbous on the bottom, and in the middle, what? It's just that little, that's Corinth. That's Corinth. Imagine that between all the travel of the world. Here, says J. Vernon McGee, the vices of the East and West met and passed hands in the work of human degradation. Here, says A.M. Hunter, was a city where Greeks, Latins, Syrians, Asiatics, Egyptians, and Jews bought and sold, labored and reveled, quarreled and hobnobbed in the city and its ports as nowhere else in Greece. Here was a place alternately dubbed one of the greatest cities of the Roman Empire, the Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire, and the Sin Center of the Roman Empire. Here was a very cosmopolitan, very important, very intellectually alert, very materially prosperous Corinth. And it's funny, even in relatively recent times, there's been a connection made between the luxury of Corinth and between luxury and Corinth. Anybody have any guess what that connection is? Has anybody heard of that recently? Here, I'll help you out here. Let's see if we can.
Corinthian leather.
Play it one more time.
Soft Corinthian leather.
Who's that? That's right, it's Montalban. For a period of almost 13 years, here I have him somewhere. There he is. For a period of almost 13 years, the Emmy Award-winning actor was the official spokesperson for Chrysler's luxury car models. And he was even asked, and everybody loved that the way it rolled off his tongue, soft Corinthian leather. And Letterman asked him one time in an interview, he said, hey, you know, what is this? Is this really a thing? Does this have anything to do with Corinth? And he kind of hedged and says, oh, you know, the manufacturers found this really soft, special leather. And finally he says, and Letterman says, but does it mean anything? He says, nothing. And I found an article that settles the matter once and for all. The article said, the phrase has nothing to do with the city of Corinth, Greece. But marketers might have picked it to invoke the city's high living standards, inducing a feeling of luxury among those who owned Corinthian leather. Despite the exotic origin suggested by the name, much of the leather used in Chrysler vehicles during the era originated from a supplier located outside of, wait for it, Newark, New Jersey. There's your luxury. The tragedy is this, that for all the glory and the exotic beauty and the luxury associated with this unique and powerful city, it was also a place of uniquely and powerfully rotten morals. At its moral and spiritual core, Corinth was just falling apart. In the New Testament period, according to A.M. Hunter, Corinth is, in the popular mind, conjured up culture and courtesans. Idolatry was rampant. The Greek goddess Aphrodite, or Venus, was worshipped there and had a magnificent temple built in her honor where thousands of priestess prostitutes ministered daily. Things got so bad at carnal Corinth, so degraded, that a term of evil connotation, a term, you know, this phrase started getting passed around, describing a person who had sunk to the lowest depths and limits of sin, a term that one author describes as polite Greek for go to the devil, was coined and began to circulate all over the Roman Empire thanks to this raucous boomtown. The term was to Corinthianize. I mean, how would you feel if all over the United States the expression, it's all gone to Reading, started circulating? With the same connotation as it's all gone to hell. That's what was going on here at Corinth. The effect of all this was that as the culture continued to degrade, its influence trickled down until, said German theologian von Dobschütz, the ideal of the Corinthian was the reckless development of the individual. The merchant who made his gain by all and every means, the man of pleasure surrendering himself to every lust, the athlete steeled to every bodily exercise and proud in his physical strength, these became the true Corinthian types. In a word, the man who recognized no superior law but his own desires. And let me tell you, that's not too far off from a definition of hell. And so it was into this volatile and dysfunctional mix that an exhausted and likely discouraged Paul first entered the scene in Acts 18, after a 40-mile journey west from Athens. And you know, for us, we get to approach Corinth this morning kind of like well-rested, giddy tourists on the deck of a cruise ship. But as Pastor A.B. Simpson points out, this was no vacation for Paul, and this wasn't his first stop. He had been sent on a mission from God through a dream, no less, and he'd already made the rounds to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and then Athens, which he just left amid much persecution, says Simpson. What an understatement. What an understatement. I think we kind of get this view of the apostles, you know, and any Christian saint, that these people are bulletproof somehow. But this was hard for Paul. Alan Redpath calls his experience in Athens just prior to coming to Corinth a shattering experience. Leon Morris fleshes out this emotional roller coaster even further. He says, when Paul first reached Corinth, he was experiencing a great deal of discouragement. At Philippi, he had had a promising beginning smashed by the opposition of fanatical Jews. The same thing had happened at Thessalonica and at Berea. In Athens, he had had little success. Small wonder that when he came to busy, proud, intellectual Corinth, he came, we're told in 1 Corinthians 2:3, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And yet, as Paul starts in with his tried and true method of preaching in the synagogues, he starts seeing results. Some good, some bad. As J. Vernon McGee puts it, as usual, a riot was the result. Paul usually had a riot, a revolution, and a revival wherever he went. He says Corinth was no exception. Boy, I wish the same thing could be true about us, the same thing could be said about us, that wherever we went, that wherever we had influence, that there was revivals, that some difference could be told, could be discerned about us. I'm reading a biography right now about George Whitefield, the famous evangelist, and how after his very first sermon, all these letters were written furiously to the local bishop, complaining that Whitefield, quote, had driven no less than 15 people mad. To which the bishop replied that he was grateful some of his ministers were having any effect at all on the people, and that, quote, I hope their madness lasts until next Sunday. Gotta love that guy. At any rate, Paul had an effect on the people, so much so that he was eventually kicked out of the synagogue in Corinth. Now, earlier in this chapter in Acts, we're told that he met Aquila and Priscilla for the first time here at Corinth, Jews and fellow tent makers who had left Rome after Emperor Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. That was around AD 41 to AD 53, and they'd resettled in Corinth along with lots of other Jews. And so Paul stayed with them, preaching and plying his trade for quite a few months. But after a while, he's kicked out of the synagogues. And it appears after he did that, he may have moved locations. And we think that he may have moved because after he's kicked out, he makes that famous declaration in Acts 18:6, from now on I will go to the Gentiles, he says. You don't want me in your synagogues? Fine. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And, not very tactfully, points out Leon Morris, Acts tells us he went to a house right next door to the synagogue and made that his base of operations. You gotta love Paul. Gotta love Paul. And so for a year and a half, for 18 months, he works closely here in Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila, preaching fearlessly and even encouraged by dreams from God until he's established a good foundation of a church. And some of you know how difficult that can be. That's hard work. And finally, after 18 months, Paul leaves for Ephesus and he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him. But this time he came in discouragement, but he doesn't leave in discouragement. We're told in the book of Acts that he left carnal Corinth with many of the Corinthians. Well, first of all, it says Crispus, the ruler of the very synagogue that kicked him out, he's converted, and his whole household. And then it says many of the Corinthians, so non-Jews, many others, also were saved and baptized. And so the church in Corinth is founded. But you know, founding a church is only the beginning. It's not the easy part by any means, but it's certainly the shortest part because time's going to go on, the church is going to shrink, and the church is going to grow as all churches do. But even when it grows, there's going to be growing pains. And so it comes as no surprise to us, and I'm sure it was no surprise to Paul, to find out not long after leaving, there were already rumblings of trouble in this church and these people that he had poured himself into. Now, scholars don't all agree on the exact order of how this went, the timeline of events, but most say it went something like this. Paul visits Corinth for the first time and founds the church there. Paul gets word after leaving of trouble in the form of grave sin and division and sends a first letter that is not well received by the church, is probably misunderstood, and creates even more tension between them. You know, we have these great high standards that we set for our leaders, and rightly so, but I think it's good to remember that even Paul, an apostle, could be misunderstood by the people he led. And so, we have the church in Corinth fires back to let Paul know of the hurt, but doesn't seem to cop to much of their own sin problems before hurrying on to change the subject and assail Paul with a long list of theological questions. For meanwhile, still receiving news from a separate source, we're told it's Chloe's household in verse 11, that there are still greater needs to be met at the church than just theological curiosity, Paul writes a second letter, what we have before us called 1 Corinthians. And most scholars believe no one bothered preserving Paul's first misunderstood letter because the second letter went on to clarify and deal with all the same things, but do it in a better way. So that first letter kind of became like a redundant first draft that nobody thought to preserve. But you know what's really striking to me, and all the commentators mention this, what's really striking to me about 1 Corinthians as a letter is how long it takes Paul to respond to the questions he got back from the church. It takes him, he doesn't get into their questions until after like six chapters. And I like what Alan Redpath says about this in particular because I think he's dead right. What he says is, now here there is a psychological point I would like to underline. In spite of the sin in their midst, says Redpath, these people in Corinth had the audacity to write and ask theological questions of Paul. When people come for spiritual advice, I find they very rarely mention the real root of the problem. Instead, they will ask a variety of theological questions, says Redpath, but it is not long, if you know anything of the art of diagnosis, before you discover that behind the whole thing, there is, more often than not, tragedy. That is exactly what happened with the church at Corinth. Now, I have in my notes here, change of plans, because my plan all the way until Wednesday of last week was just to dive right in, not to spend a whole lot of time on background, but to kind of dive right in and, you know, start getting into the theology of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But it's like the more I read, I just felt like God began to redirect me a little bit. The more as I read about this church in Corinth, the more I became convinced that before we could actually dive into the verse-by-verse exposition, you know, taking it apart and putting it back together, before we start encountering all these deep theological truths and all the riches, but also all the painful things, because there's a lot of painful stuff in here too that's addressed to this church and to us, I felt like we needed first to have a preface, a kind of a foundation, a backdrop, that we needed an unchanging framework, a lens through which to approach and view all that's to come without being shaken in our faith and without hearing it strictly on an academic level. So we needed some background. And in the Gospel of John, we read that there's a time when some of Jesus' own followers come to him and they say, this is hard teaching. And there will be some hard teaching for us in this book as we study as well. Because Paul doesn't pull any punches. He sees right through the desire of this church in Corinth to put on a good show and outwardly play church, to be theologically accurate and eloquent, all the while decaying from within. A lot has to do with the cultural influence around them, and also their own neglect of personal responsibility. There were disquieting irregularities in the conduct of the believers at Corinth, says Leon Morris, and James Moffat describes the apostle's reaction to this news as he gets it from Chloe. He says, Paul was troubled by the tendency on the part of some members to make the break with pagan society as indefinite as possible. The church was in the world as it had to be, but the world was in the church as it ought not to be. And so Paul sets out to set things straight. You know, maybe he was a little harsh in that first letter. We don't know. You know, maybe it was all stick and no carrot. I'm not sure. I think we've all had the experience, or many of us have had an experience as parents, where, you know, we deal with our children in a state of anger that's neither constructive nor righteous. Where, you know, our kids do something and we're angry because we feel personally offended at what our children have done in light of all that we've done for them. You know, and our feelings are hurt, which usually means our pride is hurt, and we handle it badly. We feel personally wounded, which translates to lashing out in retaliation or defense of ourselves, instead of an anger that can be truly righteous, that's aimed at building them up, that's aimed at guiding our child to better choices that will benefit the most. And I don't know if that's what happened with that first letter that we no longer have, but I do know this, that in this second letter, Paul is appropriately righteously angry. There is love, but there is anger as well. Because he comes at it, it's not about him when he writes this letter in 1 Corinthians. It's about their behavior and how it's affecting God, and it's about how their behavior is ultimately hurting them and those that they are a witness to. And it's because he genuinely loves them that he's able to be righteously angry with them. Because as their spiritual father, he is fighting to give them the best possible future. And so for the first six chapters in 1 Corinthians, we'll see that Paul completely ignores feeding their hunger for ongoing theological enrichment. He doesn't immediately answer their questions. And instead, he zeroes in on correcting the central root of their current problem as he sees it, a disconnect between their standing and their state. This is a theological concept I'm going to briefly touch on for the rest of our time this morning. Maybe you've heard of it, maybe you haven't, but I want us to understand that this concept, because I think it's the framework and the backdrop to the rest of this whole letter to the church in Corinth, for all that Paul goes on to say to Corinth. And so this theological idea, we call it standing and state. Now you can look in your Bibles and you're not going to find it in there. You're not going to find these words carved into the stone tablets at Mount Sinai. You're not going to find them spoken by Jesus. He doesn't squeeze them in on the Sermon on the Mount between, you know, an eye for an eye and love your enemies. He doesn't mention the word standing in state. But the idea that these words represent is all throughout the Bible. I mean, you look at Abraham, and that guy was a sinner, a big-time sinner. But what does it say about Abraham? It says God reckons his faith as righteousness. You look at David, an adulterer and a murderer, and yet blessed is the man, he writes at the end of his life, whose sin is not reckoned against him. You look at Solomon, whose life was just a moral train wreck. And the Bible says about him what? That he was the most wise man in the world. It says in Nehemiah 13:26, there was no king like him, and he was loved by God. How do we reconcile these conflicting things? Well, that's the Bible talking about standing in state. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So, typically, when we talk about our standing with God, we're referring to our position in Christ as believers, or how God thinks of us, how he reckons us. That's a word we don't use much anymore, I reckon. It's how we think, or how somebody counts something towards us. So how God thinks of us, or how he reckons us, in light of the substitutionary life of Christ and his death for us on the cross. On Easter, we talked about how if we want to be saved or born again, we have to make a choice to identify ourselves with Christ by saying, what he did by dying, I believe he did for me. And the Bible tells us in Romans 3:26 that God responds to this choice of belief, to this faith in the work of Christ, by justifying us. It says, he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so what is justification? Justification is, do I have it up there? Yeah. An instantaneous legal act of God, in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and thinks of Christ's righteousness as belonging to us and declares us righteous in his sight, declares us good enough for God. That's why we said on Easter that making the choice to believe and identify ourselves with the death of Christ means we can say, my sins have died and been buried with Christ. And it's why, since Christ rose from the dead, it means that we too are resurrected to a new life, and we can say, my life is hidden with Christ in God. It's why we can say, I have become the righteousness of God in him, in Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So justification means God thinks of you, he reckons you, he counts you as not guilty. That's mercy. Now, there's a difference between mercy and grace. It's kind of subtle. But this is mercy. This is the person who rightfully deserves death, and he is exonerated. He's set free. Mercy is God saying, you may go. You are free to go and avoid this punishment. Whereas it's not just justification, it's not just mercy, but it's also that God reckons you, he counts you as righteous. That's grace. That's something, if mercy is something that's removed from you, grace is something that's added to you. That's grace. Grace is favor added, and that's God saying to you as the criminal, you're not only free to go, you're free to come. You're free anytime you want. You come to me. That's grace. That's the other side of it. And so this is the great security we have as believers. That as it says in Romans 5:2, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, our standing, in which we stand. That God will always treat us not according to our sins, but according to our standing, according to the richness of his grace, according to how he thinks of us, how he reckons us. And in Christ, he reckons us as righteous. Amen? That is our forever legal standing before God if we have put our trust in Him. And tied to this concept of standing is another big word, sanctification. So, there's justification and there's sanctification. And sanctification is the process of being made more and more like Jesus. It's to sanctify means to make holy. The process of being made more and more like Jesus. And typically, when the Bible talks about sanctification, it speaks of it as a progressive thing. It's something that grows throughout the course of your Christian life. Something that changes and grows over time. Because it's not that God has actually made us instantly morally perfect creatures when we're saved. I think probably all I got to do is talk to your mother or spouse to confirm that. You're not a perfect person right now. It's not that God has made you, you know, morally perfect in this perfect moment. It's that God has made a legal declaration about you. Not guilty. Your legal external standing has been vindicated, exonerated, justified because of the work of Christ that you cling to in simple belief. God accepts the work of Jesus as your work, and then He chooses to see Him whenever He looks at you. That's grace. That's grace. Meanwhile, however, the state of your morality, the state of your actual internal spiritual maturity at any given point in your walk with God, the way a believer lives and conducts him or herself can be different from that of other Christians and can fluctuate. Because it takes time to mature spiritually, just like it takes time for a baby to grow into, you know, a man or a woman, an adult. We're not all maturing at the same pace. And so typically, when we talk about sanctification, typically, sanctification is the process of being made holy. It's used when we talk about our state, not so much our standing. How far along we are in the internal process of being made to think and act like Jesus. That's our state. Okay, so I define two things here. Our state is how far along a person is in the internal process of being made to look like Jesus. And sanctification is the process of being made holy. And typically that's used to describe our state. But I want to point out that in our text this morning, I know we stopped kind of short in our verse. We didn't even kind of finish a sentence. But I wanted to stop there for a reason. It tells us in verse 2, Paul writes to the struggling church and addresses them as those sanctified. I just want you to notice that. Those sanctified. And it's kind of a unique verb form in Greek that expresses both a completed past activity, they were sanctified, as well as a continuing progressive result. They continue to experience the sanctifying influence of that past action. So it's like a man who's been released from prison and continues to experience the benefits of that freedom. Okay, so it's kind of a unique form. So that by doing this, Paul is showing that there is at least a part of the sanctification process that is not a process at all. There's a part of sanctification that is a done deal, that falls under the umbrella of our legal standing, just like justification. You guys okay? You hanging with me? I know this is a lot of words and stuff. Hang in there. You got it. What is this? So we said it falls under the umbrella of standing, just like justification. And what is that part? What's the past action that continues to influence the Corinthians the rest of their lives, that continues to positively and progressively affect our own state as we live our lives? It's the beginning of the sanctification process. It's the starting point, the launch pad. It's that initial internal break from the enslaving, ruling power and love of sin. That's what Paul's talking about when he says that they are sanctified, those sanctified. The only way that we can continue to become more and more holy, more and more like Jesus, is if we have first been set free once and for all from those unholy bonds that tie us back to the devil and that tie us back, that anchor us down to our own old sin self that loves sin. There's a part of us that loves sin. And it's not until we're freed from that that we can progress. Imagine a huge rubber band staked down on one end. And the other end of that rubber band is somehow draped around your middle. And Jesus comes along and he says, I want you to walk with me. I want you to come with me. I want to take you to some amazing places. And we start following him. But then what starts to happen? what starts to happen is that it gets tighter and tighter, and eventually we're dragged back. We can't make any progress. That band around you grows more and more taut until it drags you back to where you started. And the picture we get in the Bible is that eventually being tethered to sin like this will result in our death. And so that the only way for you and I to walk with Jesus and go where he wants to take us is for him to cut the cord. And how does he do that? It's as if he climbed in there with you somehow and draped that giant rubber band of sin around his own waist instead of yours and died because of that connection instead of you. It's as if his life, when his life was cut short, it was that bond of sin was cut off for anyone who chooses to believe it. So that now, having risen from the dead, he invites you and anyone who believes to rise with him and walk to the high places he wants to take us. That cord has been severed if you put your trust in Jesus. But for that holy walk of sanctification to progress, it first takes that initial cutting of the cord. And this takes place the moment we're saved, the moment we believe. And so Paul here, in this instance, joins both justification and sanctification under one umbrella, the heading or idea of our standing. He looks back on it as a completed event, says theologian Wayne Grudem, just as he does again later on in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, where he says, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." He's talking about all that's happened at the moment of salvation. And so this is the great security we have as believers, that though God is able to see us in light of both realities simultaneously, that he nevertheless chooses always to treat us not according to our sins, not according to our state, but according to our standing, according to the richness of his grace, according to how he thinks of us, how he reckons us, and in Christ, he reckons us to be righteous. Does that mean he's never going to discipline us? No, because in Christ he sees us as sons and daughters, and the Bible says the Lord disciplines those he loves. He disciplines us as sons and daughters. But you notice it says those he loves. He always sees us and he loves us. That is our standing. And yet what we find in the book of 1 Corinthians, what Paul finds there as he starts piecing together the clues that he gets from Chloe, is a picture of a congregation that has a disconnect between their standing and their state, because one should always drive the other and they should always stay connected. And you know, the truth is, anytime there's a division of sin or immaturity in a church, it can almost always be traced back to a disconnect in our minds and our actions between our standing and our state. And so that's why it's important that we look at this, because the rest of our book study in Corinthians, it's going to be touching back to this, connecting back to this. These things must be connected not only in our theology but in our psychology. We can't just know about these things intellectually. They've got to become part of us, connected to our hearts and our choices, to our desires, because if disconnected from one another, one of two things will happen to us as Christians. One, either we'll cheapen the grace of our standing by neglecting to acknowledge our ability and our responsibility to say no to sins as we're instructed in Romans 6, and instead we'll treat faith as fire insurance or as an intellectual exercise or as a game without letting it trickle down and change our behaviors. We might even get proud and lazy and be tempted to think of our state that it doesn't matter at all. Either that will happen, or we'll emphasize, that's really small, can you read that? Or we'll overemphasize our state. That's the other option. We'll overemphasize our state. We'll put all the emphasis on our own behaviors, on our own personal piety, and become these rigid, miserable legalists, judgmental people who can't ever relax, and we're never sure if we're going to heaven because we're never sure if we've done enough for God. That's kind of the two things we can swing to, the two polar opposites. And so what's the solution? How should these two be understood together? How do we as Christians and we as a church live out the connection between standing and state in our everyday lives? How does Paul address it? As he writes this letter, how does he address all the ways it crops up and the problems in the lives of the church in Corinth? Come back next Sunday, and we'll start to discover together. All right? All right. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for, again, your servants like Paul, who just, Lord, they just kept after you. And because of their faithfulness, we have faith. God, I just pray that you would bless your people this week. I pray that there would have been an encouragement, Lord, being reminded that even though you can see us, see both our standing and our state, that you treat us according to our standing, to how you think of us when you think of Jesus. I thank you for that. What great news. And I pray that we would live like that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all stand and sing Jesus Paid It.